Be seated. Once again, my name is Jeffrey Arthurs, and I'm very happy to be with you today. It is an honor for me to open the Word of God in one of the great churches of New England. I mention that, one of the great churches, because as a visitor, that's how I see this church. It is a beacon, it is a flagship of gospel ministry here in one of the strategic cities of our country. You may not see yourself as one of the great churches of New England, but I believe that you are by the grace of God. For many years, the motto of the city of Glasgow, Scotland was, the unofficial motto, "Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the Word of God and the worship of his people." That's quite a motto for a city. And after time, it was greatly shortened, became a more secularized version, and today the official motto of Glasgow, and you will see it on public buildings and even on trash bins in the park, the official motto is simply, "Let Glasgow flourish." It's a hopeful statement, it's a positive statement, but it's also a little empty. Just, it's a wish and a desire. May we flourish. But I say to you, may this church always flourish through the preaching of the Word of God and the worship of his people. May you flourish, may you grow numerically and qualitatively in your own spirit, your own discipleship. May you grow, may you flourish, may you know the blessing, the shalom of God by the preaching of the word and the worship of his people. Well, the portion of his word that we're going to look at this morning is one verse, one single verse in 1 Timothy 3:16. Would you like to take your Bible, your device, a pew Bible, and turn to 1 Timothy 3:16? In my pew Bible, it is page 1175. I'm not sure that's the same as yours, but you can find your way. 1 Timothy 3:16, a single verse. This verse may have been, it is likely to have been, one of the first hymns of the church. You see how it's printed in the Bible there. It's like a poem, right? The line lengths. And it was probably a creed or an early hymn that the Apostle Paul borrowed and wove into this letter to Timothy. One of the first in history, the history of the church. The first hymn was not "Christ the Lord is Risen Today" by Charles Wesley in the 1700s. The first hymn was not "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" by Martin Luther in the 1500s. The first hymn was not "All Creatures of Our God and King" by Francis of Assisi around the year 1200. We go all the way back to around the year 60 when the Apostle Paul incorporated this hymn into his letter. Now let's use our imaginations and let us enter the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was the overseer, the pastor of these various house churches. On this particular day as we visit church, or maybe this particular night, because they held church in the evening, we enter into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Do you remember reading about that in Acts? For 2 years, Paul was in Ephesus and he rented a lecture hall, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, whoever that was. And so maybe there's still a church meeting there in that rented space. As we enter, it's a simple building. There are benches. There's a low platform up front. Oil lamps along the walls pour forth as much smoke as they do light. And they have it set up like a synagogue. There's a big chair on the platform because the teacher would sit. Off to the side, there's a lectern, and that's where the scripture is read. And as we find our seat and make our way, we hear the scripture reading begin by the cantor, half sung, half chanted, when they come to this first hymn. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This early hymn of the church is a little gem of the early church, a beautiful little poem, a hymn, a creedal statement. It's very skillfully written. So will you allow me to put on my professor hat for just a moment and kind of unpack this hymn with some of its qualities? Like all poetry, it makes use of sound, rhythm and rhyme and sound values. Each line, do you notice, has one verb in it. He was manifested, he was vindicated, he was proclaimed, and so forth. And in Greek, the language this was written in, all of those verbs end with the same sound. They end with the sound the. So we have ephanerothe, edikaiothe, ekeruxthe, and so forth. And following each of those verbs for five of the lines, all but one, is a little particle word, en. It's like our word in or among. So it's ephanerothe en, edikaiothe en, ekeruxthe en. So it's poetry. It is musical. It also has form. It also moves from beginning to ending. I wonder if you noticed that. Do you see how it starts on earth? He appeared in a body. That happened in the stable, right? We call it the incarnation. He appeared. He was made to appear. He was manifested in flesh. And then where does it end? It ends with the ascension. He was taken up. After his whole life, after his whole earthly ministry, he was taken up in glory. Acts chapter 1 says, a cloud received him out of their sight as they stood there on the Mount of Olives. So it's a little poem. It's a little gem of the early church. But even though it's skillfully written, in fact, maybe because it's skillfully written, very compact language, you know how poetry is, lots of meaning crammed into a few words, because it's written that way, it's kind of hard to understand. What does it mean? What is the theology? What's this vision of Christ that's being presented? So here's the message. The first hymn describes the awesome work of Christ. It's a little shorthand way of capturing coming to earth. He appeared in a body all the way through the end of his ministry and everything in between. It describes the awesome work that Jesus performed when he came among us. Let's take it phrase by phrase then. He appeared in a body. That's the incarnation, right? Literally, he was caused to appear in flesh. It sounds like Hebrews chapter 10, a body you have prepared for me. So there's a lot of truth and a big message packed into those few little words. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. God becoming human. Taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in likeness as one of us. Now, the limitless one, no beginning, no ending, Alpha, Omega, existed before time, second person of the Holy Trinity, the limitless one became limited. He appeared in a body. The all-powerful one, the omnipresent, omniscient, everything, he became weak. He appeared in a body. Another hymn, a modern hymn, says he traded the ivory palaces to come into a world of woe. The stable. The incarnation is a riches to rags story. And you and I say, well, how did that happen? How does God become a man? You know, this joining of two natures, divine nature and human nature, and how does that happen? I don't know. And we take some comfort because the Apostle Paul didn't know either. Did you see the intro line before the hymn? Right there at the beginning of verse 16. Beyond all question, incontestably, undeniably, the mystery of godliness is great. Wow. He appeared in a body, vindicated by the Spirit. What did Charles Wesley write? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail to the incarnate deity. Pleased as a man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. He appeared in a body. Now, this great mystery, this joining of two natures, the limitless one becoming limited, this great mystery causes some people to doubt the gospel. Like, oh, that sounds like a fairy tale. Like, oh, I don't even know what that means. That's too weird. For me, my own experience is it actually strengthens my faith in the gospel. Because if I could completely understand God, if I could box him up and put him in brown paper wrapper and put some strapping tape around him and put him in my pocket and carry him around like some idol, I think I would doubt, like, you know, I created this God in my own image. See what I'm saying? If we can't even understand physical reality, like dark matter. What is dark matter anyway? Some of you actually may know. multiple dimensions. You know, there's height and width and length, and I guess time is a fourth dimension, so I understand. And there's a whole bunch of other dimensions too, parallel universes, very Star Trek. If we can't even understand physical reality, how can we understand? If we can't understand the creation, how do we understand the Creator? And so this mystery of what the apostle calls godliness, that makes sense to me. It actually strengthens my faith in this gospel story. This mystery does not knock the wind out of my faith. It actually puts some wind in the sails of my faith. But having stated that it's a mystery, it doesn't mean it's irrational or a fable. There's good historic evidence. There's good facts of history that help support this tremendous thing we believe about Jesus Christ. And the next lines talk about some of these earthly pieces of evidence, if you will. Second line, he was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? That's a difficult phrase. It's talking about his baptism, the baptism of Jesus. You remember the Spirit descended like a dove. The heavens opened, a voice came from heaven. Remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here's the idea. Jesus looked just like a regular guy. He dressed, you know, normal first century Middle East. He didn't have a halo. There wasn't like a neon sign, Son of God. He just looked like one of us, veiled in flesh. And so at his baptism, the Spirit came and authenticated or vindicated or argued for or demonstrated, this is him, this is him. And the voice from heaven, my beloved son, this is him. He was vindicated by this fact of history, this event. Baptism vindicated by the Spirit. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Do you ever watch Antiques Roadshow? It's on public television. A very typical scenario is something like this. A collector, a person that owns something, finds, you know, something up in the attic or something, and, oh, I wonder if that's any money, and brings it into Antiques Roadshow and hands it over to the appraiser, the expert, expert eye. And she sits there with bated breath. Is it worth anything? And the appraiser turns it, let's say it's an old harmonica, grandpa's harmonica. She wonders, I wonder if this is worth anything. And she hands it over and he turns it this way and he holds it up to the light and he turns it over and, oh, there's a mark. There's a seal. It's engraved. This is not just some old harmonica. This harmonica was made by Professor Hengelschlenkboomer. Yes, it is a Hengelschlenkboomer original, the great grand master of all harmonica makers in the 1800s in Germany. You own a Hengelschlenkboomer, and it is worth $90,000. You with me? Jesus just looked like whatever. A little bit dusty. And there at the baptism, the Holy Spirit said, look again. And the voice came, vindicated by the Spirit. What else happens? Next phrase. He was seen by angels. That's the third line. This phrase is a New Testament shorthand way of talking about Jesus' resurrection. Remember, the angels were present. He was seen by angels. On the third day, life returned to the body. The waxy skin became warm. The stiffened joints flexed. And in great power and glory, he came out of the grave, and the stone was rolled back, and the angels were there. And the angel saw it. Jesus rose. Then what happened? Fourth phrase. He was preached among the nations. This is probably referring to the Great Commission. Remember, we're traveling, at least roughly chronologically, incarnation, baptism, resurrection, and now the Great Commission. Remember, before he ascended into heaven, there on the mountain in Galilee, he said, all authority is given to me. So you guys go, make disciples, make apprentices, get people in line with this great truth. All authority is given to me. And they went, and he was preached among the nations, what their eyes had seen, what their ears had heard, what their hands had handled of this word of life. They went and proclaimed it among the nations. Then what happened? Next phrase, he was believed on in the world. They preached and people responded. He was believed on. In the Middle East, there was a Pharisee, his name was Saul. He believed. And there in the Middle East was a visitor from Ethiopia, and he believed. And up there in Europe and over to the west a little bit, there was a businesswoman. Her name was Lydia, and she believed. And in the same town, I think it was Philippi, there was a jailkeeper. He believed. As the apostles preached the message, the gospel story about Jesus. And then the gospel traveled all the way over to India. The legend says Thomas was the one that took it to India, and people believed. And the gospel went north, and it went all over the place. And here we are today, because he was preached among the nations, and he was believed on in New England. He was believed on in this world. Did you know that this is a continuing story? He's still being preached. He's still being believed on. Did you know that the gospel is being embraced all over the world? This is the greatest moment right now in missionary expansion and proclamation and people believing in the history of the church. In China, in India, in South America, in Africa. It's not doing so great in the United States, but all over the world. He is being believed on in this world. And then the poem concludes with the ascension. He was taken up in glory. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's called the second advent. We've had the first advent, but there's another event coming. And we anticipate that second advent with holy fear and holy joy. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. May I suggest two applications arising out of this early hymn of the church? The first application is for those of you who believe in Jesus and are serving him. You're disciples, you're his apprentices. Here's your application. Let doxology motivate ministry. Doxology, praise, worship. Let doxology be the motive, the wind in your sails behind serving one another, behind your ministry. You say, Jeff, that's an interesting application. Where do you get that? I didn't see that in this text. I get it from actually the context, the verses surrounding this hymn. Do you have your Bible open? Look at the verses that come before this hymn. Verse 8 is instructions about deacons. How to appoint deacons in the church. Maybe that's appropriate for annual meetings coming up in churches at this time of year. Verse 14, he says, I'm writing to you these instructions so you will know how to conduct yourself in God's household. Just sort of, basic instructions on how to get along with each other and how to do church together. And then, whammo, stopped, shoved into the middle of this very pragmatic, very practical teaching on church life, we have this little hymn. It's like the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of airlifted it. And I think the idea is, Timothy, as you're going through all your church business, you're appointing deacons, you're doing this and that, you're being a pastor, don't forget, keep your eye on the ball, keep your transcendent vision of what we're doing here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of humanity. Keep that in mind as you pastor your church. And so, for you disciples, I say to you, let doxology, let theology keep your vision high, even as you prepare potlucks for the church. Remember that he is the great example of service and hospitality. even as you chase toddlers in the nursery. Remember that he welcomed little ones like you and me. We are weak, he is strong. When you write a check, when they pass the offering plate, let doxology, let thankfulness, let joy, let worship motivate your ministry. When you sit in a board meeting, it's not just business you're doing. I know it's business. It's not just business. You are serving the Lord Christ, the cornerstone and foundation of this thing we call church. And so that is your application. Let doxology motivate your ministry. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. Second application. This application is for folks who are not believers in Jesus. You are not one of his disciples. You're checking things out. You're visiting. You're observing. And by the way, I'm a visitor to Park Street Church this morning, but let me just extend to you on behalf of Park Street, on behalf of the staff and the members, you are welcome here. Park Street is honored that you are among us. You may not be a believer in Jesus. You are welcome here. But here's an application for your consideration. Maybe this text applies to you by urging you to believe in him. That's why he came. That's why he's preached, so that we would trust him and adhere to him and follow him and become his apprentices. I know this mystery of godliness is great. I know that. It's deep stuff we're talking about here. But remember that the mystery is backed up by solid evidence for this character we call Jesus. And if you would like to believe, become one of his disciples, maybe you could pray just quietly in your own spirit. Maybe you could pray something like this. Dear Lord, your book says that you sent Jesus and that he came to forgive our sins. Your book says that many people believed on him. I want to be part of that group. Please consider me one of your people. Amen. The first hymn may be the last word for people that believe in him, and maybe those who do not yet believe in him. Heavenly Father, we commit to you our hearts and minds, our abilities, our time, our energy. We commit it to you, the great foundation and cornerstone of the church, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.